trust that your heart is filled with joy from the opportunity and the privilege to get to worship the Creator God. And I hope it's joyful not because somehow we were able to entertain you into that joy, that we whipped you up so that you got an emotional rush that came, but as you sang songs that speak of God's greatness and His majesty and tell of who He is, that it captured your mind and filled you with joy. What a great God that we serve. What a privilege to know Him and live in relationship to Him. Shooting an enemy combatant is difficult because of concealment, evasive action, and return fire. I don't know who comes up with these statistics, but I have some for you. During World War II, it took an average of 25,000 bullets for every enemy soldier killed. In Korea, it rose to 50,000 rounds for each dead enemy. In Vietnam, American GIs equipped with M14s and M16s spent 200,000 bullets for a single death. Now let me say this, what if your options were limited? Let's say you were like Barney Fife and you only had one bullet or a limited number of bullets. And if the enemy was all around you, wouldn't you shoot with great care? You wouldn't just spin your ammunition carelessly, you would be deliberate and use surgical precision as you used your ammunition. You wouldn't just fire your gun randomly. You would attempt to be as effective and as efficient as possible with each bullet. You had one shot, and it had to be your best shot. That's what we want to think about today. You have one shot, and you need to make it your best shot. And that idea comes from the portion of scripture that we read this morning from the 127th Psalm that talks about arrows in the hand of a warrior, or for our purposes, children being raised and launched into this world. So if you would take your Bibles and open them to the 127th Psalm, that would be our passage for today. We are currently as a church in a study of 2 Timothy, but we are suspending that for today to look at Psalm 127. And because of the work being done in the auditorium, the computer wasn't available to me on Friday to put my notes in, so there will be no notes on the screen today. Hopefully you can follow along. I have 4 points for you. The first is this, the ineffectiveness without the Lord. The ineffectiveness without the Lord. There's something that the writer is concerned about in these two verses. It's not what is being done, but it's how it's being done. Let me read these to you. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for He gives His beloved even in his sleep. The concern here is how one builds, how one watches, and how one provides. All three things that I just mentioned are honorable, they're proper. Quite frankly, they're the things that life is made of. At some point in a day, you are involved in some form of building, protecting, and providing. It's good to build. It's good to watch and protect. It's good to provide. It's good to be diligent. The text does not say, don't do those things. What does the text say? It says, don't do those things in vain. Don't do those things in vain. You have to notice that the word vain gets used 3 times. It means empty, nothing, worthless. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon, who wrote this psalm, talks a whole lot about pursuits that he devoted himself to, and that in his final analysis wrote, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If anybody could try what the world had to offer, Solomon did. He had the resources to do it. He had the freedom to do it. He chased it all. And he said, it's all vain. So the question today is, how are you building? How are you guarding? How are you working? What does it mean to build, to watch, to work in vain? What does that mean? Well, I think it means this: to leave God out, to neglect God, to shelve God, to bypass God, to ignore God. It means to never consult God, never to look to God, never asking God for help. We could put it this way: it's hitting the delete button on God. It's handling your life, handling your family, handling your children, making decisions and choices without ever listening to God, without seeking after God, without consulting God, without depending on God. I want to give you a picture of this, so keep your finger here and turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. There's a story that speaks to this very issue, Luke 12. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. This is a story about a wealthy landowner. A wealthy landowner. Jesus is telling this story. Luke 12, verse 16. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. There's a wealthy man. He has barns, but they're not big enough, so he tears down those barns to build larger barns. Fundamentally, nothing wrong with that, right? I mean, if he has to build more barns, he has to build more barns. The problem of this man's life is not revealed until the very end of the story when he dies. And let me repeat to you what is said. God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? And then Jesus in the next verse gives the punchline. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. For himself, not rich towards God, are the significant important comments. Here's what that means. He lived a self-centered life. I consult me. I pleasure me. I live for me. I trust me, I listen to me, I love myself. That was the man's problem. What does it mean to not be rich towards God? Well, it's to reject God, to forget God, to dismiss God, to shrug God off. Here's what it means, simply to leave God out of your life. To give no thought to the great sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf. And that is what Solomon is warning about here. In particular, in regard to the family. That's what he's saying. He's saying, don't try to run your family. Don't try to raise your family without God. Don't be casual. Don't be half-hearted toward God when it comes to raising your family. Here's what he says, it's foolish, it's absurd, it's vain to do that. As you come to this text, you have to understand Solomon is waving the caution flag. Don't do it. He's saying to the reader, don't neglect God. He's sounding the alarm. Don't cast God behind your back. Don't live each day without regard for God. For your family to be right requires God to be in the center of everything you do. God has to be the architect of your family. God designed family. He wrote the blueprint on it. It's one husband, one wife and children. Not husband and husband and children, and wife and children. It's not one husband and two wives. It's not one husband, a wife, and an interloper. It's one wife, one husband, one wife, and children. Then the husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And the wife submitting to her husband, even with all his imperfections. And we're all imperfect, right, men? As the church submits to Christ. It's parents teaching their children. It is parents correcting, disciplining their children. It's children honoring and obeying and not sassing back and respecting their parents. And doing all of that requires reliance upon God. Not only is the family God's idea, but the family belongs to God. Fathers, it's not your family. It's God's family. It's His. And here's what you are. You're a steward of it. Here's a question. How are you managing the stewardship of your family? Are you tending to your wife and children? Are you taking care of what God has entrusted to you? The emphasis here in this passage is God's total involvement in your family. What Solomon is saying in Psalm 127, he says, let God's fingerprints be all over your family. Let Him touch everything you do. He says it's vain and absurd to leave God out of your family. He says at the end of verse 1, those last two lines, God is the security for your family. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Will you trust Him for that? That He'll keep your family? God is a supply for your family. Look at the last line of verse 2. For He gives to His beloved even in His sleep. Will you be content with what God has given to you? The writer isn't talking about the vanity of work. But what he's talking about is the vanity of working to excess. Now understand, if you read Solomon, if you read the Proverbs, if you read Ecclesiastes, Solomon is all about working hard. Conversely, what he writes here is not an excuse for slovenness or laziness. It's not a license for that. That's not what he's saying here. Here's what he's talking about. Contentment. Contentment. Look again at that last line of verse 2. Gives sleep. Gives sleep. God is the one who gives sleep. Are you satisfied with what God gives in an honest day's work? Or are you driving to get more, to get a bigger piece of the pie? Listen, men, you should work to provide, to have something to give, and do it without greed and desire to consume more and more. See, we live in a society and a culture that believes that money is the panacea. That it's the elixir. And the truth is, you don't need more stuff. You need more contentment. We usually think of all we can do with money. But what can't money provide? There's a lot that money can't provide. Can money provide love? Can you ever have too much love in a family? Man, we got so much love in this family. You'll take all the love you can get in a family. Dad, have a love for your family that won't give out. There's nothing that could be said or done that would keep you from loving those in your family. Money can't buy love. Money can't buy belonging. Everyone in your family needs to feel that they're a part of it, that they're not neglected, that they're cared about. Money can't buy encouragement. Life is harsh. It's unyielding. Home is where there's support. Home is where there's someone to lean on, someone to talk to, someone that will listen. Money can't buy forgiveness. When someone in your family makes a mess of things, and your children will know that? Do they know that when they seek forgiveness, they won't be bludgeoned and reminded of their failures, but they'll be granted forgiveness? See, it's vain to live to fulfill all your material wants. Be content. Be content. 1 Timothy 6:8 says this, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Jesus said, "Be content with your daily bread." Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 2, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him?" Listen, fathers, don't neglect your family. Don't neglect your children for the American dream. Because the American dream can turn into the American nightmare. And there's a lot of people that can give testimony to that. The second point I want you to see is this, the inheritance from the Lord. There's the ineffectiveness without the Lord. I want you to see the inheritance from the Lord. Look at verse 3. "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward." Now, this is the antithesis of what we hear today, that children are a bother. It's a rebuttal to the modern notion that children are an inconvenience and a burden. Here's what the text says. Children are a blessing, a gift, a reward from God Himself. Those children are a treasure from heaven. They are prizes from God. There's a growing view in our culture, even among Christians, that children are an imposition. Children are unwanted. Have you heard of this group called DINKS? It means this, dual income, no kids. DINKS. It grew from 8% to 12% in a decade. These are people that opt for pets, dogs, cats, horses, instead of children. They prefer travel to children. Babies wreck a woman's figure. They wreck sleep. They wreck social life. They wreck your neatly packaged life. Full dedication to care for a child would end a career. Couples ask, do we want the disruption that children bring? And for some, the answer is no. If that's your reason for not having children, you need God to administer 100 cc's of Psalm 127, verse 3. You need to get your mind around the words gift and reward. Now, granted, it's a smelly gift. It's a messy gift. It's a loud gift. It's an expensive reward. But children are a gift from God. Here's what someone said. This is a great quote. "Children do not make a rich man poor. They make a poor man rich." Amen? You can't take any of your money to heaven, but you can take your children. Some argue, isn't it better not to bring children into this broken, dangerous, unsafe, violent, perverse, God-rejecting world? Why would I want to bring children into this? Well, let me answer that. Manoah and Mrs. Manoah gave birth to Samson when Israel was dominated by the Philistines. Was that a good time to have a child? Elijah was born when the Bible says Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. Was that a good time to have a child? Moses was born during Pharaoh's genocide of male Hebrew infants. Was that a good time to have a child? And Jesus was born when Rome occupied Palestine and Herod the Great was king, and he was a wonderful guy, wasn't he? Listen, are we going to believe God or the culture? God says children are a gift and the fruit of the womb is a reward. I don't know who to give credit to on this, but I'm going to quote. God is the only one that can make a baby. Birth, birth, or the life is still a miracle. It's one of the miracles that's going on all the time. Only God can give life. God is the only one who can make a baby. He's the one who decides which baby should be born black and which should be born white. He decides which one should be born of rich parents and which one should be born of poor. He decides which baby should be gifted and which one should be retarded. You can tell this was written a long time ago. We wouldn't use that language today. He decides which one should be born in this generation and which in some other. When he sends a baby to a family, it's because he has some wise and wonderful purpose in creating that particular child. When God sees that in this poor old world a wrong needs righting or a truth needs preaching or a benefit needs inventing, he sends a baby into the world to do it, which is why nearly 2,000 years ago he sent a child to be born at Bethlehem. Thirdly, the instruments for the Lord. Children are the instruments for the Lord. Let me read to you. Verse 4. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Now, the Bible squarely places the responsibility for raising and training children on the parents. Unfortunately, that's not agreed upon today. Here is how AI answered the question. I put it in. Whose responsibility are children? You ready? Whose responsibility are children? Here's what AI said. Children are the responsibility of a collective network. Or according to Hillary Clinton, the village is responsible. That's what that means. I would say this, AI doesn't know what it's talking about. Nor do the social architects of the day. Children are not the responsibility of the government. Someone needs to tell them that. Nor is the school or teachers or counselors responsible. It's not an after-school program or daycare that's responsible. Not the babysitter. Raising children is not to be outsourced. Not Gabby's Dollhouse or Paw Patrol. I don't know what Gabby's Dollhouse is. I'm just... What's the most popular children's show? So if I'm wrong about that, forgive me. I know my grandson likes Paw Patrol, so I knew about that one. Not even the church. Now the church equips, edifies, and encourages parents, but the primary duty and responsibility of training children rests on the parents. And that just seems to be a message that's been forgotten in our culture and even in the church. But let it be said on this Father's Day at Oak Park Church, it is your responsibility, men. The onus is on you to train, to teach, to love, correct, discipline, direct, and play with and raise your children. Let me say that again. It is your responsibility to train, to teach, to love, correct, discipline, play with, and raise your children. Now, what are we to make of this phrase, like arrows in the hand of a warrior? What are we to make of that? Well, let's just talk about arrows for a little bit. Do you know they did not have arrow factories back in antiquity? Arrows weren't manufactured in mass quantities. You didn't say, hey, honey, I'm running down to Jeffro's Sporting Store to get a box of arrows. You didn't do that. You made your own arrows. You became an expert on arrows. Jewish men talked about arrows. They debated arrows. They listened to the veterans' advice about arrows. Arrows were extremely important. Arrows were big deals. To neglect arrow making was to your own peril. Now, what's the analogy? Children are very important to God. And God wants you to be the best arrow making dad that you can be. Now, what would have been involved in ancient arrow making? Well, let's think about some things. Time. A lot of time to make an arrow. You had to search for and select the right wood, debark it, and straighten the arrow. I actually watched a video on this. That would have taken, just straightening the arrow so it was good to shoot, would have taken a lot of time. Then you had to gather other materials, the fletching, that would be feathers, arrowheads, and sharpen them. Straightening the arrows was time intensive. Now there's an analogy there. Were your children born straight? No, they came out of the womb crooked because of sin. And so it's your task to train them in righteousness, to point them to Jesus Christ as their only Savior. So there was time involved. There was skill. Man, you are skilled in your profession. Are you working on your skills as a parent? To make an arrow, you had to whittle, smooth, polish, assemble the point, and the fletching. And then making arrows, thirdly, hands-on. Very intimate, very involved. Being a father means you have to be hands-on, you have to be involved. And then it was deliberate, intentional, thoughtful, and meticulous. A lot went into each arrow. And those arrows were made primarily for two things: hunting, to provide food for your family, and for war and for protection. And they had to fly straight and true to hit the target. They couldn't fall apart in flight. Why? It's how I started the sermon. It was kill or be killed. The better the arrow, the better the chance you had of coming back from the battle. Here's what the writer is saying. Here's what Solomon is saying. You can't be sloppy with arrow making, with arrow shooting. You can't be sloppy as a father with your children. It takes time, skill, involvement, thoughtfulness. And your influence on that arrow is when it's in your hand before it's shot. I think some rules for arrow making kind of stick out as we think about this as it relates to children. The first is this: start early. Start early. Children are like clay. Start early to shape their hearts and their values and their thinking in a biblical way. And then be intentional. It doesn't just happen. Being a father, being a parent has to be intentional. Listen to what we read. These commands that I give to you are to be on your hearts. This is from Deuteronomy. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Here's what he's just saying. Make the scripture central to everything you do as a parent. Be constantly pointing your children to the truth of God's word. Thirdly, make character, not achievement, the goal. Wouldn't you agree in our culture we're in a character crisis? I mean, our expectations are pathetically low. Think of the people that are paraded before your children and young people as having achieved. They possess no morals, no integrity, no character. So make character the goal, not achievement. And then, mom and dad, set limits. You know, you're the authority in that home. And you need to be a benevolent dictator in that home. Be the boss. Restrain them. You don't want law enforcement to have to restrain them. Teach them self-restraint. Take charge. Children need limits. They need boundaries. Limits provide security. They provide safety. If there was a bridge with a 1,000-foot drop, would you prefer to drive over it with no guardrails or guardrails? It's an easy answer. When I'm in here, it's good. When I go outside the limits, it's bad. Teach children to learn to live within the limits that God's established. Fifthly, assign responsibility. If your children live in your home, as soon as you can, put them to work. Make them vacuum and dust and do dishes and deep clean and mow the lawn and trim And if you change the oil, teach them how to change the oil. Or show them where they can get their oil changed. And then finally, include God. Listen, if God isn't the center of your life, if he's not preeminent in your life, you can't pass that along. Your kids will sniff that out. They got to see you have a love for Christ, a love for the gospel. Make him a part of everything you do. When the archer shoots a straight arrow, who hits the target? Well, it's the archer and the arrow. It's the archer and the arrow. Now, finally, the impact for the Lord. The impact for the Lord. Look at verse 5. We read this. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. You know what verse 5 is saying? The more, the merrier. It's almost as if he's saying you can't have too many arrows for your quiver. Now, I don't know what the standard size of a Jewish quiver was, but Jacob had 12 sons and daughters. It's a lot of arrows, isn't it? It's a full quiver. How about Job? You ready? 14 sons, 6 daughters. It's a lot of arrows. It's a big quiver. There's an incalculable blessing and joy in the reward and gift of children. And when you see your children pursuing God, living for God, tracking with God, serving with God, walking with God, and living for God, it's a grace from heaven. Now, what's he saying in the second part of that? They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Well, I think we can think about it this way. When offspring have been raised to know God and love God, what it means, they'll be equipped for the demands that come their way in life. This phrase seems to be a reference to some kind of a dicey legal situation or a tenuous peace negotiation to prevent or end a war. That seems to be what it's talking about. And something like that, we don't want Goober and Gomer going to that, right? We don't want Beavis and his friend involved in that. That kind of negotiation requires a person that can draw from all the experience and skill that they've acquired from the moment of birth until that moment. That's what it's talking about. Prepare your children for the difficulties that are going to come their way. I mentioned it earlier, but sadly our children, they don't know the basics. They don't know simple things. This isn't to impugn, it's just to illustrate. A few weeks ago, I went somewhere to get a cup of coffee, and it was a young person that was working the counter. I said, I just like your house blend with heavy whipping cream. And I left and went to the restroom, and when I came back, there was foamy whipped cream on the top of my coffee. And this young person didn't know. Grew up in a house where they never used, I don't know how you can live in a house and not use heavy whipping cream for your coffee. But apparently that happened for this young person. And now they know what heavy whipping cream is, right? But there's just so many simple things that young people aren't being taught anymore. Why? Because there's negligence on the part of parents. Now listen, your child may never encounter or negotiate a legal case, but they'll be faced with all the enemy of our souls and this hostile world can throw at them. And we need to prepare them for that. And so your task, Dad, your task, Mom, your task as parents is to prepare them and get them ready for that. I close with this. You have one shot. Once that bullet's been shot, once that arrow's been shot, it's not retrievable. You have one shot. Make it your best shot. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word. Your word is not silent about the responsibility that you've given to us in the family. We find it sprinkled all throughout Scripture. We find implications in the stories of God's word. And today was one of those days where we gave thought to the role that we have, the important role that we have as parents in the life of our children. Lord, we love the children that you've given to this church. Each one of them has an eternal soul. We love the parents that are part of this church, and we just would ask that you would help them to be the very best parents that they can be, and where they need help, that they would seek it out, and where they need guidance, that you would provide it for them, and where there's a lack, that you would fill that void, and you would help them to grow in being the kind of parents that you want them to be. Please protect and guard the families of our church. We know that the enemy of our soul wants to destroy the family. He wants to destroy the lives of children, and I just pray that you would guard the precious hearts and lives of the children in this church. Lord, thank you for our fathers. Thank you for their faithfulness. Some of us in this room had fathers that were good, some that were not, but they were the fathers that you want us to have, and you use them to shape our lives, and we are thankful for your mercy and your grace. Lord, help us to pursue you, help us to love you, help us to be people who love the cross of Jesus Christ and the grace that we find through him. Thank you that Christ came to redeem us from the wrath that our sin deserves so that we might be reconciled to you. Bless this day, in Christ's name I pray, amen. Here's a closing benediction. Now the Father who loved you before the foundation of the world, the Son who set you free and made you his slave, and the Counselor who stands by you forever, give you ears to hear him, hearts that crave him, and lives that reflect him. Amen. You are dismissed.